Good morning. Why don't we open up in our Bibles to the book of James? We'll be in a few places this morning, but we're going to start off in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the topic of God the Father this morning. We looked last week at the topic of the Trinity, and perhaps, I think probably, we approached it with a little bit of a different approach than you're used to when you think about the topic of the Trinity. Not so much how does this work, but a why is this important. And we're going to have the same approach really kind of throughout this whole series. It's not just, well, here's some basic facts that we want you to know. This isn't class. In fact, that's not what a Sunday morning message is. It's not that we come together to learn in a classroom setting. We come to hear the glories of the risen Christ proclaimed. There's a difference. And what I want to do this morning as we look in the topic of God the Father is to proclaim His glories so that we might see Him afresh and worship. That's the point of this. And I wanted to start here in the book of James because there is this wonderful, succinct, interesting description of God the Father down in verse 17. But I'm going to read from 1 down through verse 18 so we can get the full context of this passage and what's being talked about God the Father here. And let's look at this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without a reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation, of his creatures. Amen. The Father of lights. Did you know this, believer? That every good and perfect gift that you have is from the Father of lights? We were having this discussion at the dinner table not too long ago. I think it's probably an anomaly in our house, but our kids like to fight. That doesn't happen anywhere else, does it? So we're at the dinner table, like we are every night, and the topic that's being argued about, just like every other night, is, well, whose turn is it to pray tonight? What a noble topic to fight about, right? Who's praying tonight? And we have this fight at breakfast and at lunch and at dinner just about every day. It gets old, but that's what we fight about. Who gets to pray? And so we were discussing the problem with that. And then one of the kids asked, well, Dad, if you just cooked dinner, why are we thanking God for the food? It's a good question. Smart kid. Why are we thanking God for the food? Because I just watched you cook it, right? Which is good. That means I put it on the stove. I didn't put it in the microwave. I cooked a meal. And I said, well, where did the food come from? Well, the grocery store. So why are we not thanking the grocer? I said, well, now where did the food come from? Well, a farm. Okay, yes, but we went down this trail for a little while. That's how these things go. Finally, we established that God is the one who created the food, who brings the rain, who causes it to grow, all so that we can sit here and be nourished. He's a good father. We don't always think about that, though, do we? When we sit down to eat, maybe it's routine that we're praying and thanking God for the food, but we're not thinking of the miraculous nature that the God who created all things develop this so that I could sit here and eat and be satisfied and go on living my day. That is this Father of Lights. And James here, he calls him the Father of Lights and tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of Lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. I love this description of the Father. And the reason that I read all these verses leading up to it is because there's so many things in this text about the Father. He's talking about trials that come into our life. I mean, think about the way that James lays this out, because I've read James many times, and I think James is a wonderful book in the way that it really takes a lot of the Psalms and the Proverbs and puts it into a New Testament letter format. And he's telling us at the beginning of the text that there are trials that come into your life. There are difficulties, and that it produces faith and steadfastness. In other words, the trials that are in your life, believer, are a good gift. I don't like to think about trials that way. But that's what he's telling us. Because the way that it's designed is that we have trials of various kinds in our life, and it causes its effect in us that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That he makes us like Jesus. And then he also tells us, look, maybe you don't know what to do. Maybe you're experiencing a trial. Maybe you're going through life and you're not quite sure how to react to that. Well, we have good news, because God the Father, the Father of Lights, is also the one who gives wisdom generously and without reproach. And all you have to do is go to him and ask. It's incredible, isn't it? It's really a description here in verses 1 through 18 of the good Father who gives his gifts to his people. And so really what I want to highlight here, we could go through that for a while, but what I want to highlight here is this term Father of Lights. What does that mean? Well, some other translations say it a little bit better, I think. He's the one who created the lights. Any of you ever just spend time looking up at the night sky? I do this more than I should. I'm driving and you see the moon up in the sky and you're looking, but it's dangerous because you're driving. The sky has always been a fascinating thing to me, whether it's daytime and there's clouds or whether it's nighttime and there's stars and a moon. You know, we live in a kind of a time where we can imagine us being able to make just about anything, can't we? You walk through a city and there's buildings that can be 130 stories tall. That's incredible. Or we have the ability to repair organs and damage in the human body. And there's this sort of feeling in humanity that there's a point where we could get to where we're able to control everything that we need to control. That's sort of the idea that some of us have in our ego and our hubris. But you go outside at night and you look up in the sky and you see a planet You see a rock that travels around the earth and is responsible for the way that the waves move on the shores, which means it's responsible for the life in the ocean. That if the moon wasn't up there, we wouldn't be alive because there wouldn't be fish or any type of cleanings. I mean, it's incredible when you start thinking about what's going on. And then if you get out on a really clear night, you're able to see far enough to see the edge of the Milky Way. Every now and then with my kids, if it's the season where you can see Jupiter, I point out that we would be dead if that tiny little speck wasn't out there. Because it cleans up the asteroids that try to fly into our solar system. That's the reason that Jupiter's there. Asteroids come and Jupiter says, nope, not today, and we don't get pulverized. Who created those things? I mean, just think about that for a moment. Who put those up there? It was the Father of lights. We could get distracted by so many things, but I cannot be distracted when I look up at the night sky and see these things, that the Father of lights put those there. There comes a point looking up at the sky where you realize there's only one being who could have done all of that. And this idea of the Father of lights here in James highlights two things for us. And it's clear from the text, we've seen it here already, but there's two things that's highlighted by it. One, that he is creator. He is the Father who created the lights. And the other thing is that he is giver. And James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, which really informs us how and what to worship the Father for. What is it about the Father? What does he do? What do we worship him for? Well, he is the one who provides. And we can be talking physical safety. We can be talking nourishment at the table. Or we can be talking about the steadfastness in trials that come into our lives. All of these things are given to us by the Father of lights, the one who creates and the one who gives. We talked last week simply about the Trinity. But over the next 3 weeks, we're gonna talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And again, just keeping with this approach that we're going through, I don't want to just give us a systematic theology. I could easily go and open up a systematic theology and we go, all right, topic number one, the omnipresence of God, and then we could read the definition. And now the omniscience of God, and we read the definitions. And those are all good things. But what I want to do really in this series, and especially today on this topic, is I want to ask us two questions. What does it mean that God is Father? And how should we respond to him? I think those are the two important things this morning. All right. Father can be a touchy subject, can't it? Because fathers have a track record of not being good fathers. Some of us had great fathers, others of us had terrible fathers. For some of us, perhaps it's hard to get past hearing the word father because of all the bad that comes with it. I remember speaking on God the Father one time, and someone came up to me and she said, this is all good. I believe all of it to be true. But as soon as I hear God the Father, I tense up. Because all my experience was, Father is bad. I want to get away from Father. But what the Bible tells us is that God is a good Father. In fact, as we saw from Romans 8 last week, God is our Father. Right? You don't have to flip there, but remember what Paul said. He said, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are able to call God our Father. To have God the Father as your Father means something to you, believer. I was listening to Tim Keller on this and describing what it means that God is a Father. And he said it means two things, two ways. There is compassionate anger in him, and there is an ultimate home in him. And I thought this was good. There's a million other descriptions, but these two were good. These two descriptions of the Father were helpful. Compassionate anger. If you had a bad father, there was probably anger, but lacking the compassion, right? And there was probably no home. There was no familiar steadfastness to the place you grew up. You know, anger is not necessarily a bad thing. What we tend to think of any type of anger is bad. Here's a description of bad anger. If you can't watch your football team lose a game without breaking a window with a chair, that's bad anger. Or if you can't watch a baseball team lose and spend the whole off season grumpy, that's probably a problem, don't you think? But on the other hand, anger is good, and there is a reason that we have anger. If you find out a man you know is abusing his wife and you don't feel some type of anger, you also have an anger problem. It's just on the opposite side. Right? So we have description of God in Scripture, and God gets angry. But his anger is always righteous, justified anger. Right? How does Moses describe God? He says that he is slow to anger. There's a purpose to God's anger. Now, we're talking in the context of God as Father toward us as children. In Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes God from Malachi chapter 1. Let me find the verse here. Verse 13. You know this verse. It says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's a tough verse to deal with, isn't it? What, Wes, why are you going to Romans 9 this morning? What are you doing? Paul quotes from Malachi about God and his compassionate love toward Jacob and his people, and says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, we went through the Pentateuch recently, and we saw this story, this development of the line from Genesis through Deuteronomy, fast forwarding to Hebrews, and we watched as Abraham begot Isaac, who begot Jacob, and we saw the story of Jacob, didn't we? What is it about Jacob that we know? We know that he's a knucklehead, I think is probably the best description of Jacob. He messed up all the time, and God was constantly dealing with Jacob. In fact, we watch the continuing story throughout the Old Testament. You read Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and you find that Jacob, his people, Israel, was just like Jacob, weren't they? Constantly messing up, being dealt with, going to exile, coming out of exile, going back to exile. From Jacob came Israel, from Esau came Edom. And as you look through God's dealings with these two brothers and two nations throughout the course of the Old Testament, it's evident God loves Jacob because God deals with Jacob. You look at Esau, and he's allowed to do whatever he wants. God is dealing lovingly with Jacob left and right, and dealing lovingly with the nation that comes from Jacob left and right. In fact, God deals with Jacob so much that Jacob limps into the promised land, doesn't he? That's what a good father looks like. Now, there's one point of view in the world that would say that Esau got the better deal, but he didn't, did he? God was not father to Esau and did not love Esau. God disciplines those whom he loves. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. This is where I want to show you this on God's compassionate anger and his love toward us, his children. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, he's talking about Jesus, the one who endured hostility. And he tells us, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's out of compassion. I do not remember being a kid, getting a spanking, thinking, wow, my father loves me. Do you remember that? That wasn't the thought of my mind. But it's true. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He has an anger towards sin and he deals with it because he loves us. So there's a sense in which God is giver even of the unpleasant chastisements in life, believer. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us that it is a sure sign of his love for you. I think sometimes we get in this mindset as believers as we walk through difficulties or trials or even the results of our own sin that we start to think, well, I don't know that God loves me anymore. But the exact opposite is true. The author of Hebrews is telling us that if you are dealing with trials in your life, believer, as are promised to you, and if you have sinned and the Lord is dealing with that through discipline, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's because he loves you. The way that the Father relates to his children is through a love like this. You see how sweet it is that he's not a fallen, sinful father, but a perfect father? This is what's so good. When James says that this is the Father of lights from whom every good and perfect gift comes from, and that there's no variation or shadow due to change. We know ourselves well enough to know, don't we, that we often fall into sin. And what we find out about the Father is that our continual mistakes and his continual discipline won't result in him losing it and taking away his love for you. There's not a point where the Father says, I have had enough of this. You're out of the family. He's a good Father who is slow to anger. He's also abounding in steadfast love and as giver has purpose in this to make you more like his son. We were talking just in our elders meeting this week about the word fear of the Lord. That comes up all over Proverbs, doesn't it? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Learn this, my son, the fear of the Lord. And we were talking about the word fear, how we often want to kind of pacify it to mean reverence, just reverence. It doesn't mean fear, but it does kind of mean fear a little bit, doesn't it? Not fear that God's going to fly off the handle and lose his cool and do something unusual, but fear knowing that I am in the presence of God who is perfect and I am a sinner. It's a healthy fear. It's a fatherly type of fear. But we find in this also this second aspect that God is the ultimate home. I'll show you why in a second here, but perhaps your home was chaos as a child. You never knew what to expect when you walked in the front door. Was Dad going to be drunk? Was he going to be asleep? Was he going to be gone again? Were we packed up and moving again, whatever it might be? This isn't how God is. Look at Psalm 23. You know this psalm. And I want you to see this is how the Father is in his dealings with us. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When I was a kid, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I thought that meant the Lord is the shepherd that I shouldn't want. And I was confused by this psalm. I didn't understand. What David's saying is that because Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall never be in a position where I need anything that he isn't providing. He's a good shepherd, and a good shepherd provides. There's not going to be a time in your life where you lack anything you need because God is your ultimate home. Just look at the description. You know this psalm, but look at this description. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Right? A home is a place where there's comfort and safety. And any child knows that no matter what's going on, as long as Dad has his arms wrapped around me and my face is buried in his chest, that I am in the best, safest place possible. This one who is the one who brings discipline, as he loves me and cares for me and leads me on the right path, and sometimes it hurts when I go the wrong way, is also the one who brings and provides everything that I need and keeps me safe when I'm in his arms. That's who God the Father is. He's the one who makes me lie down in green pastures. I've always loved that right there. He's not the one who suggests that I go lay down in green pastures. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I've always thought of Jacob right there when he wrestled God and he touched his hips and blows it out of the socket. And Jacob went and he laid down in the green pastures when he got to the promised land. This is where you will be. This is where you will be nourished. He leads me beside the still waters. This is the Father. At all times, he provides, he protects, he overwhelms with comfort and joy. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Even though I am in the most difficult place possible, I will fear no evil. But you can't stop right there. You can't just say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear evil because I'm so brave. That's because you are with me. Because the Father is the one who protects and leads. And this is always true. That's who the Father is. And as Father, he relates to us in this way. Now, why is this important? It's important for many reasons, but I think one of the main reasons it's important is because sin has convinced us often that when we sin, God is not our loving Father, but our enemy who seeks to destroy us. Do you believe that sometimes? God is my Father. He protects me. He leads me. He straightens out my path. He puts me back on the right path when I need to be on the right path. He calls me son. He has compassion, slow to anger. He's not one that flies off the handle and makes rash decisions. But I've done the wrong thing, and I think maybe this time is the time that all of that falls apart. I don't know that we always verbalize that, but we believe that sometimes, don't we? Otherwise, why would we run the opposite direction when we sin? I think it's the lie of Satan to convince us that God is the enemy, isn't he? And that there is no ultimate comfort and safety there. But the only place where we can find comfort and safety is to bury our faces into our sin. Why do we do that to ourselves? Why do we know that God is the one who is our ultimate home, who wraps us in his arms, and yet wake up the next day and think, that might not be true today, but I know what is true. My sin will cover me and keep me safe. You ever ask yourself that? Why do I do that? What on earth am I doing? I know these things to be true, and yet I run from it. It's at this time, I think, where it's important that we're reminded who the Father is. Because sin so quickly blinds us and tells us that he's not like this. Flip back to James chapter 1 if you're not there. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Verse 16. I think this is the key point right here of this text. Why would James have to tell us not to be deceived about who the Father is? Well, because isn't it true that that's where we are often deceived? Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Believer, to be strengthened in the Father is to be pointed to Jesus. We look at Jesus and we see the Father, don't we? That's what John tells us in John chapter 1. We look to Jesus and we see the Father. Not that Jesus is the Father, but he is the perfect explanation of the Father. How do we know what a Father is like? We look at the Son. And we see the perfect love of the Father for his Son. The one who he protects and guards and loves. He's the one who was sent on our behalf. And he shows us that the Father is one who is willing to come after us in our sin and to make us alive together with him. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Believer, do you believe that to be true? There's plenty of times where I think it's not true. It's not because it's not, it's because sin. It's because sin has blinded me to this reality. I think that's what we need to make our prayer this morning. And as we go through these next 2 weeks of looking at who the Son is and who the Spirit is, we will see that this is the work of the Spirit. In fact, this is part of what Seth was highlighting this morning. The work of the Spirit is to take our wayward hearts and point them to Jesus, to point them to the Father. His ministry is to make the Father known. This morning, believer, if you find yourself as one wayward or one running away or thinking that the Father is not for you because sin has convinced you otherwise, take this time this morning to call to him and to worship. He is not like your earthly father. He is a good father from whom every good and perfect gift comes from. In fact, as we come to this table this morning, this Lord's Supper, where we celebrate the work of Christ, we are celebrating this work of the Father to come after us, the work of the Father to give us this good gift that is Jesus. And we worship him for that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through Paul, instructs us that we come to this table and we proclaim his death. That in this table, we take this time to worship Jesus who is coming again. And he tells us that we're to come in a worthy manner, that we're not to come with something against our brother, and that we're to examine ourselves before this table. And so we come before this table and we lay it all bare before Christ and we say, you know my heart. You know that I am not worthy of this on my own, that I need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover me, and I believe that it is true. And so let's do that this morning. As we come together before this table, let's pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified before us and that the Father would be known in our hearts. Someone will come lead us and pray for us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for who you are. That we can come before you and call you Father is something that no one in history was able to do except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came and called you Father, the Pharisees gasped. Called blasphemy, called for his crucifixion. And Father, in Jesus, you have adopted us as sons so that we can call you Father. We have an intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe. And Father, we don't necessarily like discipline. We don't like being reproved when we sin. We often run the other direction. But Father, we thank you that you are a good Father. You're one who comes after us when we are running, brings us back to your house. Father, we thank you that there is safety and comfort in you. You are the one who wraps your arms around us and keeps us safe. And Father, that's something that you will do for all eternity. We can have this confidence that every temptation that comes into our life, every trial that comes into our life, is one that you have ordained for your glory, Father. And we pray this morning as we come before the table, we proclaim your Lord, your Son, his death, that you would be glorified in us. We thank you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. As we celebrate Jesus' work on the cross, we do it, as this table reminds us, in remembrance of him. Let's read from 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you. We thank you for the cross where Jesus died and his body was broken on our behalf. Father, may we never take communion out of just habit, Lord, or duty, but we take it remembering the work of Jesus. Amen. Please partake. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, as we've said many a time before, this juice in the cups that we hold is nothing special, Lord, but it's a symbol of the blood that was shed by Jesus on our behalf. And we take it now in remembrance of that blood shed to wash away our sin, Lord. We thank you.